If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. Happy Father's Day, by the way, to all the dads in the room. I'm glad that you're here. You can always tell the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day because the moms are like, hey, you want to do something nice for me? You come to church and then you pull weeds after church. And then all the dads are like, let's listen to it online. I want to sleep in. So you can kind of tell the difference there, and it's kind of comical. But just want to say happy Father's Day to you. I know Matt already said this in the video, but really want you to read that letter about our building purchase. We have the opportunity to purchase the building, and that doesn't just mean the space you're familiar with here, but that means the upstairs as well. There's tenants up there in the letter. It's detailed out, but there's some need behind that. We need to raise about $50,000 to be able to secure a loan. Tom asked a great question earlier about the purchase price. We've been given an opportunity to purchase it for $400,000. When we came in, they wanted to sell it to us, but for $550,000. So they knocked $150,000 off for us to be able to purchase it, which is a huge blessing. So I want you to know that, we came in, if you know the story, I asked for the moon. Under the glory of God, I just said, here's what we have. It's not a lot. Can we get in here? And in fact, every step of the way with this other church denomination who owns the building, we've just been so blessed by them. I've asked to tear walls down. I've asked to change things that they built. We've asked to put up paint where they painted before us to really not only make it feel us, but to really use the space to our needs. And that was a huge blessing. I even got an email this last week from our landlord saying, hey, we gave a gift towards your building fund. Because we believe what God is doing in your church is kingdom work, and we want to continue to be a part of it. We love you. Blessings. And that was a huge thing. So I want you to know that. We've gotten to team up with another church, and that's the church right there. Regardless of denomination and the differences of our minor beliefs, they have just teamed up with us to be the church and to really do kingdom work together. So make sure you read that letter. Like I said, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, looking at the first 11 verses. Today, as we look at these verses, this text is really looking at a couple things. It's looking at relationships in the church, the unity of the church, and even Christ's example for humility. We could probably split these into 2 weeks, but I think as we talk about how the body functions, how we're in relationship with one another, it's valuable at the same time to look at the example of Christ. And speaking on this subject, one of my favorite pastors and theologians, Charles Spurgeon, said this about the church. He said, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I became a member of it. But still, imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world." This whole chunk of a confession from Spurgeon, we've done a series through a couple years back, but really in this sentence, in this paragraph, he really lays before us a truth and a challenge for us as believers, that the church is not perfect, but it is important. So as we talk about unity, as we talk about being the body of Christ, seeing his example for us, I don't want to let this surprise you, and I don't want you to think that I'm trying to trick you into believing something that we're not, because truth be told, we are not perfect. We are not perfect people, and I hope that as you've come in here, as you become part of this community of believers, that you know that I'm not trying to set up CTK as a place that is not going to be filled with imperfect people. In fact, in one way or another, we will just kind of show that imperfection. And if we haven't yet, just give us a little bit more time. That just, if you give us a few more months, just maybe another quarter, one way or another, someone's going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. They may even frustrate you. I mean, I have the rest of this sermon this morning, so there's even opportunity in that. But I don't say that to let us off the hook. I say that because it's the reality of what's going to happen when you get a bunch of broken and messy people together. Something is going to happen in the midst of all that imperfection of our flesh. Because you have sinners saved by grace that are continuing to try and press into one another in relationship, trying to press into relationship with Christ, but we're not perfect. And yet at the same time, the church is so important. And I don't mean the building, as we talk about the purchase of the building, about the space of the building. When we say the church, we're not meaning the building. We're meaning the people of God gathered together and striving towards unity with one another. But honestly, it could still be messy and even difficult. An example of facing this reality, earlier this week, I had a meeting with one of our pastors in our network of churches, and he asked me, David, how do you deal with difficult Christians? Oh, I thought, good question, tough question, important question. So I thought about that for a moment, and really what came to mind was three things of how you deal with difficult Christians. One is that I'm difficult too. I think when we look at dealing with one another, in relationships with one another, all of us in one way or another are difficult. I mean, really, there are things about me that others find difficult. You can just ask my staff. You can ask my wife. I'm picky. I'm a neat freak. I'm a type A personality. I'm opinionated. I'm loud. That's actually one of the meanings of my last name. So I'm a difficult person at times. Amen. Yeah. And so we need to remember these things, that we are also difficult as we're dealing with difficult people. And then also I think we need to remember, there's a difference between difficult Christians who are under my care and difficult Christians who are not. And what I mean by that is not that I reject them or ignore the difficult one that I don't lead, but it does mean that where you and I may lean in and reason with one another at times, argue with one another, but encourage one another, some are just out to fight. Some are just out to fight in a dirty and ungodly way, and we need to remember that we don't have to attend every argument we're invited into. That you don't have to attend every argument you're invited into. And I think also we need to be more focused and concerned with knowing the person across the table than arguing with just what they're saying. We really need to ask, why are you saying this? So really, how I deal with difficult people, how we should together deal with each other in the body of Christ, should be based on who Jesus is and what he desires for us as his church. So really, to answer that question, as I did for the pastor who asked me, I deal with others, difficult or not, the way Christ has dealt with me. We need to deal with others the way Christ has dealt with us. And so really, this is what we see Paul really urging the believers in, really stirring them on, that we need to view one another and treat one another based on the way that Christ has dealt with us. And so really, this is kind of what we're going to see and unpack from our text this morning, that we should count others more significant than ourselves, where we follow the example of Christ's humility and look to him alone as Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're taking notes this morning, it's that we should count others more significantly than ourselves, where we follow the example of Christ's humility and look to him alone as Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 to verse 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Will you pray with me real quick? Heavenly Father, I just feel the need to just stop and just kind of focus us in on you. This whole time is focusing in on you, but God, just to take a moment and really as we look at the text here, first how we should count others more significant than ourselves. God, I pray this morning that that text would not pass us by as something that maybe we are to instruct another in or what someone else should hear, but that God, your word speaks truth to all. That we should all count others more significant than ourselves because Jesus did so to everyone. And so, Father, I pray that as we go to unpack this text, that your Holy Spirit would just guide us, that we would hear, Lord God, from you and you alone this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So, the word so, I know we've got a whole lot of words to get through, and I focus on one. The word so at the beginning of verse 1 is actually helpful to us. It tells us that Paul is continuing from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Remember, these verse and chapter breaks were added later, where we look at each section each week. Paul is writing this as one continuous letter that would have been read, much like we did together when I read the whole book at the very first week of our series. So when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, we're really continuing from what Paul has said previously in chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. And last week we looked at how Paul was giving the church his purpose statement. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he says, listen, your life should be centered around Christ. And here's how your manner of living should work itself out in a fruitful labor in Christ. And so, as we begin in chapter 2, Paul is continuing to speak of unity and living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so, in fact, this text is a continuation of what Paul has really built on in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So he's telling the Philippians how to stand strong for the Lord against external conflicts. And now he tells them how to act against internal conflicts in the body of Christ. Now, last week, I didn't really go into that distinction, but I really want to really present that to you because I think it's an important one that Paul was getting at the end of chapter 1, how the body deals together with external conflicts. And now this week in chapter 2, he's telling us how the body deals together with internal conflicts. And Paul knew what some churches and even some leaders today don't know, that there's a difference between unity and uniformity, that unity is being united, being joined together despite your differences. It's that Greek word that we looked at, that koinonia, that type of bonded partnership and deep fellowship with one another. But uniformity is about literally being uniform, looking the same, having the sameness in all things, really almost a carbon copy of a bunch of people. But if we're honest, you and I are not alike in every way. And so this is why Paul is after unity, not uniformity. That we may not like the same foods, we may not have the same interests, we may not dress the same or look the same, but regardless of those minor things, we care for one another and seek unity together. That true unity really comes from within. That it's an internal matter of the heart that comes from a gospel change. Whereas uniformity is a result of pressure from without. This is who I must look like. This is who I must sound like. This is who I must act like. It's an external appearance without an internal change. And so in a gracious way, Paul is really saying to the church, listen, your disagreements reveal there is a spiritual problem in your fellowship. That it's going to be solved not by rules or threats. It's going to be solved when your hearts are right with Christ and even with one another. And so Paul wanted them to see that this basic cause of conflict in the environment, in the body of believers, is selfishness and pride. That really there can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts themselves above others. And so in verse 1, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Because Paul knows, in fact, that there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in love. There is participation in the Spirit. And in Christ, there is affection and sympathy. And so Paul is not questioning whether the Philippians have these things. He's using a rhetorical expression to say that since the believers do, in fact, have these things, they should complete his joy by demonstrating unity. And so in verse 2, Paul instructs the church to be of the same mind. In fact, three times Paul stresses that followers of Jesus should be of the same mind. Now, this is not that we agree on every single thing, but that we have the same mindset, the same attitude, and the same approach to life as we see displayed perfectly by Christ Jesus. And so this is how we begin to really consider others more significant than ourselves. This is why Paul went on to say in verse 3 that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but rather that we should in humility count others more significant than ourselves. That really, if again we're honest, we're often motivated by selfish ambition and even conceit. In fact, much of what we do at times is not out of love for others, but out of our desire for our own advancement, for our own promotion of self. And really, this is all around us because it's the heartbeat and it's the focus of the culture, that we're surrounded by this me mentality. Our world is constantly bent towards the idea of let me better myself, let me fill myself. And so really, if you and I are going to go after the type of unity that Paul is instructing in the text, then we need to crucify selfish ambition and conceit. I mean, that word alone, conceit, a dictionary definition, is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, and wit. So really, for out of that, the question here is, are you so focused on yourself that you can't even see the needs to serve and to care others? And sometimes that's not even out of a happy motivation. Sometimes that's out of your own focus of a season of low focus, kind of that Eeyore mentality. Oh, woe is me. Sometimes we're so filled with ourselves that we can't even see the needs of others. And so selfish ambition and conceit are really two different sides to the same coin. That it's really a self-focus that comes down to pride. Now, pride doesn't necessarily say, I'm better than you are. But what pride says is that I'm more important than you are. So I deserve more of my own attention and love than you do. But the opposite of pride is biblical humility, which tells us I count myself nothing. I count myself as nothing, but you are something. Let me care about your burdens. Let me care about your needs. Let me place you above myself. And really, this is a focus and motivation working itself out through the joy of the gospel. Because in our culture looks at that and says, that doesn't make any sense. Why are you considering yourself lower when you can consider yourself higher? And so they just kind of look at that and scratch their head. But really, to the believer, it's that they've been set free from trying to maintain, honestly, an empty awesomeness. And instead, in love, is saying, how can I give? How can I encourage? How can I drive you towards God? How can I serve you more? So here, the issue is that if you're building up your life around how awesome you are, how great you are, then really you're going to fail, and at one point or another, you're going to fall. So we need to be sober this morning in our thinking of ourselves and of our own concerns, that as Paul says in verse 4, we need to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we see in the next four verses, verses 5 through 8, that Paul tells us how we see this humility and this focus in the life and example of Christ. And so we see this, that Paul's beginning to explain this humility and this focus in Christ. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Really, church, it's all too easy for us to read the following verses of Jesus and just admire it from a distance, to just see those things and just kind of consider those things, but really just kind of have this disconnected, historical, that happened thousands of years ago view. But God wants us to be awed by this and to see it as something that we need to enter into and to imitate. In verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." And what he means there is that this is something that we have choice about that is ours in Christ Jesus. Remember also, when it comes to this mindset, it's something that is granted to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. But this also means that it's something we must choose to walk in. Paul is urging the believers to have the same disposition that is in Christ, and that's humility. And then in verse 6, Paul describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. Now, what's important to note is that there was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. He has no point of origin. He is Alpha and Omega. Even we see this in the Gospel of John in verse 2 and 3. John says, "He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we need to understand that Jesus is creator. He was not created. We differ from many cults and religions on this fundamental point. So notice in this verse the very important doctrinal points that Paul is making. That when he uses the phrase, "He was in the form of God," in the beginning of verse 6, he touches on both the preexistence of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus. That the divinity of Jesus is also expressed in the second half of this verse, when he says he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. So what that means is that Jesus did not cling to the privileges of deity for his own advantage or use, although he could have. That he willingly suffered in humility, as Paul says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus did not lose his possession of divine nature, that while on earth he was fully God and fully man. So when Paul says that he emptied himself, in the Greek, the verb used here is kenosis, and it refers to Jesus pouring himself out. And remember what I said about how we consider others more significant than ourselves. It's where we empty ourselves, just as Christ did. That regardless of what we could have or what we could be, we give ourselves entirely in humility for the sake of others. And so this is why in love we are motivated to ask, how can I give? How can I encourage? How can I drive you towards God? How can I serve you? And we see the answer to these questions in the motivation of Christ. That he was willing to answer every single one of these questions with myself. And so for you, whether believer or non-believer this morning, if you are wondering, well, what has Christ truly done for me? Let's answer these questions as Christ would answer these questions. When it says, how can I give for your sake? Jesus responds, I'll enter into your space. I'll become flesh and bones. I'll come in your likeness, and I will come as servant, not as an idea of an earthly king. And when we ask, how can I encourage? Jesus answers that with, I'll give you a new command and a new covenant through me, and I will be the way to the Father. And so then as we ask, how can I drive you towards God? Jesus answers, I'll empty myself and become the perfect sacrifice so that when you believe in me, you stand justified and righteous before my Father. And when we ask, how can I serve you? Jesus would answer, I'll go to the cross that you deserve to be on, and I will do what you could never do so that you could become what you never deserved to become. Think about how Jesus has considered you more significant than himself in this way. I mean, this is really the beautiful work of a triune God that is selflessly in pursuit of busted up sinners like you and me. That Christ's whole life, if we look at his entire life here on earth, it was marked by humility. I mean, if we look at his birth, he wasn't born in an influential city like Alexandria or Rome or Athens or Jerusalem. He was born in an animal trough in Bethlehem. Look at his earthly ministry. He was known for loving the unlovable and humbly serving others. Paul leads us to see the deeper humility of Christ even in verse 8 when he says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because at his death, he was nailed to a cross alongside two criminals. And here's what we don't understand, the cultural idea around crucifixion is that crucifixion was such a shameful death that it was not permitted for Roman citizens. So the church in Philippi, it was not permitted for them. And a victim of crucifixion was even considered by the Jews to be particularly cursed by God. We see this both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21. And we see this in Galatians 3 that we looked at in our last series through Galatians. That cursed was anyone who was hung on a tree. But here's what's important to notice about Christ's humility, is that Christ humbled himself voluntarily. No one forced him into doing this for you. It wasn't Herod, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't even the Romans that humbled him. He chose to empty himself. And so don't look at this passage and feel sorry for Jesus, as if he is to be pitied. Jesus still stands over you and I. We don't stand over Jesus. This is not the point of saying that he humbled himself to be below you and I. He humbled himself. So what Paul is saying, we need to follow the example and humble ourselves before him. Because really, what we know of the text, the book as a whole, is that this is where Paul is at. That he's humbled himself and he is in prison, but he is looking to Jesus. In the midst of his inconvenient circumstances, Paul being in a place that is not a wonderful, bright place, he's looking to Jesus. And just as Jesus willingly entered suffering and endured suffering for our sake, Paul is willingly remaining in the flesh for the church's sake now. That he's following Jesus' example. He's pointing us towards the great love of God through the person and the work of Jesus. And we see in the last part of the text that because of Jesus' obedience, because of his self-emptying death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place of honor. We see starting in verse 9, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the phrase there, that he gave him the name that is above every name, it really raises the question, what name? What name does he give him? And some say it's Jesus. The majority of commentators say it refers to Lord or Yahweh, and I would agree with that. That God's personal name, Yahweh, is in view in Philippians 2:11, which in the Greek version, if we look at the Greek from the Old Testament, as it's translated from there, it is translated as Lord. And so there's a connection between what we see in the Old Testament in Isaiah 45:23 and even Philippians 2:10 and 11. That we see Isaiah 45:23 says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue should swear allegiance, every tongue should confess. And so think about this. Think about that statement of Lord that Paul is telling the church in Philippi to confess Jesus as Lord, to look to him alone as Lord. Think about this, because for them, for us, that may not have a big cultural idea wrapped around it, but for the church in Philippi, Lord carried deeper meaning, because to hear someone other than Caesar to be called Lord was not only shocking, it was offensive. And so let's think for a second also about this naming process. Because verse 9 shows us that even in his divine nature, even in his equality with God, Jesus is humble. That it was not himself that highly exalted him, although he could have. It was not himself that bestowed on him the name above every other name. It was the Father. So in this verse, we further see the beauty of triune unity at work. That the Son was humble and obedient to suffer for our sake. And the Father was pleased to raise the Son up, not only in resurrection, but as the highest name above any other. And we even see the Holy Spirit working in the text as Paul is writing, inspiring Paul to write these things and to bring them to the church. And we see at the end here in the last two verses that Jesus' name causes all to bow down and all to confess. Now, Paul doesn't imply by this that there's a universal salvation, but what this means is that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship, and that it's either going to be in joyful faith or with discontentment and despair. That to confess Jesus as Lord is a big deal. Remember, in the first century, it meant that Caesar was not Lord over your life. And so as a result of such a confession for the church to make, many were persecuted and many were killed. I mean, really for us, we don't have a concept of this, to confess Jesus as Lord, but this reality exists today in many parts of the world, that those who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior risk losing life. I mean, there are literally, just that concept for me is difficult sometimes. I'll be communicating with some of our pastors overseas within CTK, and some of them have restrictions on how they communicate. They say that, listen, we can't communicate this way. We can't have these technology opportunities that you have in the States, because if we were to pursue that, they would track us down and kill us. So for our own safety, we're not getting online. But what's the main concern of someone when they walk in the church? Why isn't your website better? How intriguing of a difference is that? How just culturally comfortable we can get. How picky we can get about coffee flavor. Honestly, the things that we get so picky about, the coffee flavor, the temperature of the room, how someone didn't greet us or no one's greeting us enough, all of these things that we can get picky about. And then you see some of the people overseas saying, our biggest concern is that we don't want to die today. And we get so comfortable. We say, yeah, I confess Jesus as Lord that one time at summer camp 20 years ago. But are you confessing him as Lord today? Is he Lord over your life? Even to the point of how uncomfortable that may get for you. how difficult that may get for you. Because what we see is that those who have lost their lives and those who have looked to Christ have responded as Paul did earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Listen, this is going to end well for me. And whatever I face in life is unto the glory of God. But I think we need to remember that when Paul gives this description of Christ's humility, it's not just for theological education. It's not just a letter that he says, listen, I want you to bind this up as Paul's theological book and take this text and put it on the shelf and have it next to you when needed. Paul's really reasoning with the church what the purpose of their life should be focused on, how their church should function, that really this picture served to help them in many ways. And so Paul really goes at this text with great intention. He's pointing them towards not only unity in the church, but Christ's humble example. That Paul's seeking to equip them to endure hardship that they were experiencing. That he wanted them to understand his own hardship that he's facing in prison. That he's seeking to help them have practical, real Christian unity in the midst of hard times. I mean, really, as we see Paul's condition, it even helped to assess the ministry of Paul, which seemed weak at the present time. We understand that many saw Paul as someone who was not at a good place to share the gospel because he was in prison. And yet, Paul gives the example of Christ. And so this helped them to understand. It should help us to understand the context of God's revelation of power. How God delights to show his power through humble action. So it's not just the loud, really eloquent speaker, pastor, person that God wants to work through. It's the person in prison, chained to a jailer by every transition of jailer, sharing the gospel and to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so Paul continues to just see purpose in his life and say, let's look to Christ. He's wanting to equip them in a way towards each other that would promote unity in the body of Christ. He wants to show them to follow Christ's pattern of humble obedience. That's something that Paul, in fact, is going to continue in to speak to that we're going to look at next week. And so as we come to a close looking at these first 11 verses, I want you to consider what and who you look to. Consider what your focus is. Because in the text, the attitude and the lifestyle that we need to look to is Christ Jesus. That we would be a community together marked by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind in Christ. And that as we follow the example of Christ in his humility, we would count others more significant than ourselves, where we are following the example of Christ's humility and we are looking to Christ alone as our Lord. And so consider this question. Are you following the humble example of Christ? Are you following the humble example of Christ in every area, not just in this moment, not just as we leave out from here in the rest of our day, but for the rest of your life? Are you following the humble example of Christ? Let's pray.